Praise the Lord. We serve a holy God who is greater than anything we could ever imagine. Praise God for him. So, one of the most well-known children's stories is the story of Pinocchio. While many of you may be familiar with the Disney version of Pinocchio, the original story is much different from the Disney version. Just to reiterate, there was once a poor man named Geppetto who always wanted a son, and he decides to create a little marionette puppet named Pinocchio. The puppet eventually comes to life, and Geppetto is happy because he has the son that he's always wanted. Pinocchio isn't such a good son, however. Instead of loving the old man, he actually abuses him, and he eventually runs away from him. While trying to capture him, Geppetto is actually arrested and thrown into jail. Pinocchio then returns home, and he meets a cricket, who in Disney is called Jiminy Cricket. In the original story, he has no name. The cricket tries to encourage Pinocchio to obey his father, but instead of listening, Pinocchio kills the cricket and pursues the things that he wants to pursue. He eventually meets the fox and the cat, who are some bad guys in town. But Pinocchio idolizes these bad guys. He decides to hang out with them, and they pretend to be friends with Pinocchio. In reality, though, they just want to rob Pinocchio of some gold that Geppetto gave him. The story ends with the fox and the cat hanging Pinocchio and killing him and stealing his gold. This story is much more tragic than the Disney version of it, but I bring it up because Pinocchio is a picture of the idolatrous heart of man. Just like Pinocchio, we were created by a loving God to love and serve him, but instead we've rebelled against him to worship the things of this world. And just like Pinocchio, we think these things, whether they be people that we look up to, or whether they be just freedom or anything else that isn't God, we think these things will satisfy us. But in the end, they will only bring death. This brings us to one of the most tragic stories in the Bible about the people of God turning away from God to pursue an idol. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 32. Somebody has the Red Pew Bibles and has found it, go ahead and just yell out the page number 72. On that. Page 72. I got to remember to write those things in my manuscript. So page 72 will be Exodus chapter 32. We're going to be covering the whole chapter this morning. So again, that's Exodus chapter 32 on page 72 of the Red Pew Bibles. But before we dive in, let's pray. Father God, you are truly a holy and almighty God. You are a God that is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. You are far greater than we could ever comprehend or ever imagine, God. We are just lowly sinners, Lord, but you had mercy on us. I pray for our time together this morning, God. I pray for our time in your word, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit just open our eyes to your word, God, that we may love you more deeply and walk with you more faithfully and just marvel at the amazing God that you are, God. We ask you to bless our time together, Lord. In your precious name I pray. Amen. All right, so before we dive in, let's establish some context on Exodus 32. So the book of Exodus was written by Moses, and the purpose of the book can basically be summarized as God revealing who he is. Exodus is a book that's all about just who Yahweh is. So in chapter 32 takes place after Israel was rescued from Egypt and has been wandering in the wilderness for a little bit, making their way to Mount Sinai. So by 32, they're in Mount Sinai, and then in chapter 24, Moses is called to go onto the mountain to speak to God, or so God can speak to him. Verse 18 of chapter 24 says that Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And then chapters 25 to 31 are all the instructions that God gave Moses while he was on the mountain with him. And then comes a chapter that we're going to be looking at this morning. So before we dive in, I just want to give my main point and subpoints to kind of help us navigate this text. So my main point is this: flee worthless idols and worship the real, merciful, and jealous God. This is what I believe this text exhorts all of us and anyone who reads it to do is this: to flee worthless idols and worship the real, merciful, and jealous God. And my subpoints are why we should do this. So point one is God is real. And I'll cover verses 1 to 6. Point two is God is merciful. And that will cover verses 7 to 14. And point 3 is God is jealous. And that will cover verses 15 to 35. So with that, let's dive into the text. So point 1, God is real. The word of God says this: When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So Israel has been waiting for 40 days and 40 nights for Moses. So this is about a month and a half. They've been just sitting at the bottom of the mountain, just waiting. And they've grown impatient with Moses. So then what's their response to that impatience? They go to Aaron and they say, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. Instead of waiting on Moses and waiting on God, Israel decides to create a god. Moses is the one who speaks to God and on their behalf and who tells them what God has said. So if Moses has abandoned them, then it would have meant that God has abandoned them. That's how they would have understood it. So that's why they ask for idols. Instead of waiting on God, they turn away from God to create idols and they demand Aaron make these idols for them. In chapter 24, verse 14, we're told that Aaron and Hur were left in charge while Moses is on the mountain. So it's Aaron's duty as one of the people left in charge to deal with the people's issues. So how does he respond? Verse 2. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. This is not what should have happened. It should be noted that if Aaron did what he should have done, the rest of this chapter would not exist. When the people approached him to make gods for them, he should have refused. He should have said, he should have reminded them of what God had done for them, of God's faithfulness, how he led them out of Egypt. He should have reminded them of the stupidity of idols, how God has been leading them all through the wilderness. But Aaron doesn't do that. Instead, he creates idols for them. Verse 3 tells us, the people gave Aaron their jewelry. This jewelry was a gift from Yahweh. Yeah. When God commissions Moses in the burning bush in chapter 3 of Exodus, God says this in verses 21 and 22. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. The very jewelry that Israel is wearing is a reminder of what Yahweh has done for them. But instead of trusting and waiting on Yahweh, they give up his gifts to make an idol. Yeah. Verse 4 tells us that he took their jewelry and fashioned a golden calf for them. Though we're used to golden calf, a better translation is actually more of a young bull is what he would have made. But either way, don't miss the thought that went into what Aaron did. Aaron didn't just haphazardly create something. He took the time to melt their gold. He took the time to personally fashion this idol with an engraving tool. This idol was his artwork. And the people respond saying, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So Aaron didn't anoint this as their god. Be clear there. He was probably just going along with what the people wanted. But the next verses tell us, or the next verse tells us that Aaron was still probably proud of his artwork. In verse 5, Aaron noticed the people's reaction, and he built an altar to the young bull. And then Aaron says, what he says next is significant to understand the sin that's actually being committed here. Aaron says, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Or more literally, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. This is significant to see because it tells us Aaron and Israel didn't just turn away from Yahweh to worship Baal or something like that. They fell into a more deceptive form of idolatry. They thought this idol was Yahweh. Israel didn't verbally denounce Yahweh. They even got Yahweh's saving act right. Because remember, verse 4, they say that the idol saved them from Egypt. Which Yahweh did do that. Yahweh did that. The issue, though, is that they got Yahweh wrong. though they had the name of God and the saving acts of God right, when it came to who God was, Israel was dead wrong because they thought this idol that they created was God. So think about it like this. Imagine that I tell you that I know Mitar Radonovich. Imagine I say that. I even tell you, Mitar, yeah, he works at Chick-fil-A, and he pastors Calvary Baptist Church in New Salisbury. And then imagine you ask me to describe Mitar Radonovich. I say, oh, he's a short, fat, black guy with one leg. Would you say that I know who Mitar Radonovich is? Of course not. You would say either I'm confused with somebody or I just made up this dude in my head. So while that's funny, this is exactly what Israel was doing. It doesn't matter that they got Yahweh's name right. It doesn't matter that it got his saving act right. Because when it came to who they thought Yahweh was, they were dead wrong about who Yahweh was. And then verse 6 shows us that it gets even worse from there. They make sacrifices to this idol, and they sat down to eat and to drink. And then verses 18 and 19 tell us that they were singing and dancing as well. So this is a full-on worship service to this idol. But I want to point you to the end of verse 6, though. The word translated as to play isn't referring to playing games or something like that. A more extremely literal translation of it would be that they're having drunken orgies is actually what it's referring to. So Israel creates this false god and worships it by making sacrifices, getting drunk, singing, dancing, and having orgies. Something important to realize here is this. False gods reflect the depraved imaginations of the people who create them. It isn't a surprise that the God Israel created desired debauchery and sexual immorality in its worship services, because this God was created by depraved people and reflected their depraved desires. This is true with every other false religion in the world. They are all reflections of the depraved minds that created them. This is exactly what Paul describes in Romans 1, when he explains that people exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and animals. Humans are creatures of worship. We are created to worship God, and when we turn from God to worship his creation, we spiral deeply into sin. While we may not be tempted to make a statue of a bull, we are tempted to worship a god of our own or someone else's imagination. Yep. There are many false gods and false religions who will even articulate the bare bones of the gospel rightly, but the God that they describe is an idol. Mormons will articulate a form of the gospel, but they believe that Yahweh is a human who achieves godhood and rules the earth, and that us ourselves will eventually attain godhood and have our own planets and rule that. Jehovah's Witnesses will articulate a form of the gospel, but they deny the Trinity. They believe that Jesus was created by God the Father. We can also be tempted to fashion imaginary gods for ourselves that revolve around the things that we love. Is the God that you serve really the imaginary God of security, one that lets you deny the commands of God so you can feel comfortable? Or do you serve the imaginary God of your possessions, the God that says your stuff is your stuff and you should never give up anything and always acquire more stuff? If we're being honest, our biggest imaginary God is actually ourselves. How many times do we reject the commands of God to follow our own desires and think that God's okay with it? The list can go on, but as John Calvin says, the human heart is a factory of idols. We can make anything into an idol, and the only remedy to this is knowing and trusting the real God. Amen. So brothers and sisters, do you know the real God this morning? Yes. Theologian A.W. Tozer says this, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Theology is a lot of work. Theology is just, all that means is just studying God. If you know something about God, you're doing theology. Studying the Word of God is a lot of work, but it is necessary. God is real, and because God is real, that demands that we know him as he really is, not as we'd like him to be. Amen. We need to know the real God, not some God that we've created with our imagination. John 17:3 says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know God and the one whom he has sent." So how do we do this? First, we need to know our word. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 10, as Mitar read earlier, that Exodus 32 is in the Bible so that we don't fall into idolatry. Scripture tells us who the real God is. So first and foremost, if we want to know who God is, we need to know the Bible. Second, just something that'd be helpful is actually reading the creeds. So like the Nicene, Athanasian Creed, Chalcedonian Creeds, they're all creeds that our ancient brothers put together to declare and teach rightly who our God is. Just a quick note on that. Sometimes that can be a little odd, but when you think about the creeds, think about essentially almost every Christian on the planet represented came together to say this is who God is. And their foundation is scripture. They're not just making stuff up. But it goes even deeper than this. Take time to meditate on who God is. Take time to just ponder the greatness of our God. This is something that can be a little odd for us as moderns, especially as Americans. We tend to be very pragmatic, like just tell me what to do and I'll do it. So just sitting back and contemplating God is just something that can be hard for us at times. But it's helpful because it reminds us who God is. Take time to just ponder God's greatness. Think about the fact that he's eternal, meaning that he was never created and he has no end, which is just hard for us to comprehend, but that's who our God is. Or that he's self-sufficient. Or the word I like to say, I'm going to drop a term, but it's not that bad. Aseity. It's such a great word. All that means is self-sufficient. It's just Latin for self-sufficient. But theologians call it divine aseity. But it just means that God is self-sufficient. So that he literally needs nothing. God sustains himself. Us humans, we need food, we need shelter, we need a lot. We're pretty dependent creatures. But God needs nothing. He is self-sufficient. And ponder that. Or the fact that he's unchanging. That it is literally, it's not just that he doesn't change. It is literally impossible for God to change. If God changed, he would no longer be God. Think of that, which is just insane because we change all the time. And also, meditate on the gospel. So all those things I said about who God is are awesome. But understand that this real God who is all those things is the same God who sent his son to die for you and reconciled you to himself. That is just astounding. No God we could ever imagine could ever compare with the real God of the Bible.
Amen.
God is real. And because he is real, that demands that we know him as he really is, not who we like him to be. So brothers and sisters, make sure you know the real God this morning. This brings us to our next point. God is merciful. In this next section, we will see that the real God is a merciful God. So starting in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I had commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning wrath and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. This next section is a conversation between God and Moses. So now this section can be a little confusing. If we didn't know anything else in the Bible, we just read this, it could seem like that this section shows that basically God is done with Israel, wants to destroy Israel, but Moses changes his mind by reminding him of his promises. So the merciful one's actually Moses, not God, because Moses, if it wasn't for Moses, his people would be dead. That's not actually what's happening here. Instead, this section shows the amazing mercy of our God, that God is the merciful one. So God begins in verses 7 and 8 by telling Moses what the people are doing. Notice that God says they are Moses' people. God is so furious with the people of Israel that it seems that he disowned them. They were no longer his people, they're Moses' people. Then in verses 9 and 10, God gives Moses an amazing offer. He begins in verse 9 saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Just a quick note on that. The word stiff-neck is actually used to refer to cattle. So ironically, Israel is becoming like the imaginary God that they created. God is comparing them to animals. So God continues in verse 10 saying, now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. So God tells Moses that he will wipe out all of Israel and start over with Moses. So imagine the position that Moses was in. If he is quiet, all of Israel is gone. Notice as well that God did not ask Moses for his input. He tells Moses to leave him alone so he can destroy Israel and start over with him. So if Moses kept quiet and did nothing, the rest of the passage would not be here. And it's God's intention to make that point. So what God is doing here is actually a rhetorical demand. He's pushing Moses to intercede for the people. This isn't God just getting mad and not controlling his anger. Moses has to calm him down. God is intentionally revealing what he's going to do to prompt Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. And this isn't the first time that God said what he was going to do to invite someone to intercede on behalf of people that God says he'll judge. Genesis 18, God does this with Sodom and Gomorrah with Abraham. It says he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham intercedes for the people, and Lot and his family are saved. In Amos 7, God shows Amos how he is going to judge the people. Amos intercedes, and God relents. Isaiah 59, 15 to 16 makes this clear that God prompts people to intercede. The prior verses in Isaiah 59 describe the evil that's going on. Then verses 15 and 16 say this: "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." Isaiah makes clear that God was displeased and was looking for someone to intercede on behalf of the people, but did not find one. So God saved them. So God is prompting Moses here to intercede for Israel, like he's done with others in the past and like he will do with others in the future. So what does Moses do? He intercedes for the people. These next verses are Moses' prayer to God, and he appeals to God on the basis of his grace, his glory, and his goodness. So in verse 11, Moses appeals to God's grace. He says, "Israel is God's people who led him out, who he led out of Egypt." What he's saying is, you showed your grace to these people. These are your people who you saved from Egypt. And then in verse 12, Moses appeals to God's glory. He says, "God, if you do this, the Egyptians will say that you rescued them just so you could be the one to kill them." He's saying that this would tarnish God's name if he did this. And then in verse 13, Moses appeals to God's goodness. He says, "Lord, you're a God who keeps his promises. So please keep your promise you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't destroy their offspring." This is what a good leader looks like. Instead of standing by while his people are under God's wrath, he pleads with God to have mercy on them. So then what happens? Verse 14 says that God relented from what he was going to do. So some translations say that God repented or God changed his mind about what he was going to do. It needs to be noted that God did not change his mind. That did not happen. Because again, remember, God is the one who prompted Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. Everything that happened was according to God's plan. God is the one who invited Moses to pray. Moses did, and God turned away his wrath. Moses didn't thwart or change God's plan. Moses carried out God's plan. So what we see in this section is actually the mercy of God. God's people were in open and wicked rebellion against him by turning to idolatry. Yet God had mercy on them by prompting a mediator for them and turning from his wrath. So another question I have for you is, do you know the mercy of God this morning? The real God is a merciful God. We all deserve to be destroyed for our idolatry. Every single one of us is guilty of creating various bulls of our imaginations and bowing down and worshiping them. Every single one of us deserves the wrath of God for the wickedness that we've done in serving these false gods of our heart. But God had mercy on us. He sent Christ to die for us. Amen. So do you know the mercy of God this morning? Some of us may still be enamored with the various gods of our imaginations. Some of us may still be under the wrath of God. If that's you this morning, then I implore you to know the true merciful God of the Bible. Jesus died so that those who come to God may live. So I implore you to come to Jesus this morning. Amen. For those who know Jesus this morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my question for you is, do you pray for people to know the mercy of God like Moses did? Do you understand that those who are worshiping idols are under the wrath of God? And does this prompt you to go before God to intercede for them? Or are you indifferent to that truth? Sometimes this can be hard for us as believers. Like, let's be real. We can doubt that prayer actually does anything. Some of us may think, well, you know, God's will is just going to be accomplished either way, so it's fine. Like, my prayers don't actually do anything. So it's true that God's will is going to be accomplished, but it's also true that God uses means to accomplish his ends. Yeah. This text is a perfect example of that. It was all according to God's will, but if Moses didn't pray, the people would have perished. But God prompted Moses, Moses prayed, and God turned away his wrath. So another question from that is, who might God be prompting you to pray for? Mm. Our prayers are means that God uses to accomplish his ends. Your prayer may be what the Lord uses to open someone's eyes to the gospel.
Amen.
We serve a merciful God who will not reject anyone who comes to him. So brothers and sisters, never stop praying to our merciful God for the lost. We are saved because he had mercy on us.
Amen.
And he is more than ready and willing to have mercy on others. God is real and God is merciful.
Amen.
But as we will see in this final section, God is also jealous. So point three, God is jealous. Starting at verse 15, the text continues. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses burned hot, and he threw the tablets of his hands out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate at the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and his brother, that so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. All right, so let's walk through this. So Moses goes down to the mountain. And he's carrying two tablets that God engraved the Ten Commandments on. Joshua reports to him what he hears from the camp. And Joshua thinks it's a sound of war, but he's confused because he hears singing, which you just don't hear more. So this is a loud worship service going on. You can literally hear it from the mountain. So Moses continues down the mountain, and when he sees the people worshiping the bull, he's so angry that he throws the tablets on the ground, breaking them. And the text says he burns the golden bull with fire and grounds it into powder and scatters it into the water supply and makes the people drink it. So he ends the worship service immediately, as soon as he sees it. Next, he confronts his brother Aaron. He asks Aaron in verse 21, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" So, one, notice where Moses places the blame. He puts it right on Aaron. And the question that he asks him is actually more of a rhetorical question. He's basically saying, "What could these people have done that you would bring this upon them?" But Aaron answers, and look what he says. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who has gold take it off. So they gave it to me, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Aaron completely throws the people of Israel under the bus.
Yeah.
It should be noted again, this is not what Aaron should have done. This is not what he should have done at all. He should have owned up to his sin and repented. But instead of owning up to what he did, Aaron blame shifts and minimizes his sin. We saw earlier that this bull was his artwork. He took all that time to craft it, handcraft it himself. But now that he's confronted, he's blaming Israel for pressuring him, and he's also blaming God. Because he says he threw it in the fire and boom, out popped this calf. He's actually blaming God for this miraculous calf that appeared. This is just pure cowardice and wickedness. Instead of owning up to his sin, Aaron blames everyone but himself. But verse 25 doesn't let Aaron off the hook. It says, when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. The people broke loose because Aaron let them break loose. Like we saw earlier, it was his job to prevent the people from falling into idolatry. But instead, he orchestrated their false worship. So Moses takes charge to correct what happened. And this correction takes place in verses 26 to 29. Verse 26 says this, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. So what Moses is doing, this is a call to repentance. When Moses asks who's on the Lord's side, what he's doing is he's calling the people of Israel to turn from their idolatry and come back to the real God. So the Levites all come to Moses. And then in verse 27, he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on each side of you and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each one of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. So God commands through Moses that the Levites are to go through the camp and kill everyone who has not repented of their idolatry. And verse 28 tells us that the Levites did what they were commanded to do, and 3,000 men died. So let's be real. This might not sit right with us. We may be asking, why did these men have to die? Why couldn't they just get some punishment where they lived? Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6 says this. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The people of Israel knew what the second commandment was and why it was given, because God is a jealous God. This may sound odd to us, but again, we have to remember that God is real. Because God is real, there are real obligations that come with that. He is the creator of this universe, who created all of humanity to worship and serve him. In the story we're looking at, this real God saved Israel and gave them real commandments to follow. And in chapter 24, verse 3, the people of Israel, all of them say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The people of Israel know what God has commanded. They know that he is a jealous God, and they agree to follow and serve this real and jealous God. Okay, but still, why? Why is it okay that 3,000 men die? Again, we have to remember that as well, God is merciful. Moses didn't just pick random people to kill 3,000 other random people like he's some communist dictator. He's not Stalin here. Moses began by calling these people to repentance. The mercy of God, like always in Scripture, precedes the wrath of God.
Amen.
The question then that we should be asking is not, why did 3,000 people have to die? The question we should be asking is, why did 3,000 people refuse the mercy of God? Why did these 3,000 men refuse the God who saved them from Egypt to cling to their worthless imaginary God? This is what is the most tragic reality about idolatry. Instead of repenting of their sin and coming under the mercy of God, people willingly cling to their worthless idols and remain under the wrath of God, who is jealous and will not share his glory with another.
Amen.
This is the saddest thing about hell, which we see in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. the rich man still clings to his idol, which is his status, even while he's in hell. We like to think people in hell are kind of just victims who God should have mercy on. But in reality, like the 3,000 men in this passage, they are people who are dead set on clinging to their worthless idols and rejecting the mercy of the real, merciful, and jealous God. This is the tragedy of the human race. We were all created to follow and serve the real God of the universe, but we rejected him. We exchanged his glory to worship idols of our own making. We refused his mercy and provoked the wrath of a jealous God. But praise the Lord that the passage doesn't end here. In verses 30 to 35, Moses goes back up to the mountain to try and make atonement for the sins of the people. He even says in verse 32, if God doesn't forgive the sins of the people, that he'd want his name blotted out of the book. What he's doing here is he's trying to be a sacrifice on behalf of the people. He's saying, if you won't forgive them, then punish me instead. Take me instead of them. But God refuses his offer and tells him he will punish those who sinned against him and tells Moses to lead the people. Moses' heart was in the right place. But as is clear in later scripture, Moses is not a sufficient sacrifice. He himself will eventually sin, and God will ban him from entering the promised land. The end of this passage points us forward to the one sacrifice sufficient enough to cover the sins of all people.
Amen.
And his name is Jesus Christ. And as we have seen, humanity stands before a real and jealous God. We have imagined various idols and worshiped them instead of the God who created us. But in his love, this merciful God sent his son Jesus to die for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says one of the most beautiful truths in scripture. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Amen.
While on the cross, God made Jesus to be sin so that we might become righteousness, which means that we stand before God as if we never sinned.
Amen.
Jesus died on the cross, but 3 days later rose from the dead, proving that he is God, that he is the only sufficient sacrifice to cover our sins. And anyone who repents of their sin, meaning they turn away from their worthless imaginary gods to follow the real, merciful, jealous God, and puts their faith in Jesus, meaning that they actually believe and trust that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, will be saved from the wrath of God.
Amen.
If you do not know Jesus this morning, then every fiber of my being implores you to come know him. You stand before a real and jealous God. You are under his wrath. Please come to Christ and receive his mercy.
Amen.
Don't cling to your worthless imaginary gods. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, don't stop clinging to Christ.
Amen.
He is far more valuable and beautiful than any worthless God we could ever imagine. Our hearts were designed to be satisfied by him. Don't stop clinging to him. And don't stop interceding for the lost. We too were once under the wrath of God, but he brought us into his mercy. Never stop praying for the lost, and never stop telling them about Christ. God is real, God is merciful, and God is jealous. So flee worthless idols and worship the real, merciful, and jealous God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning recognizing our unworthiness, Lord. That we have gone astray from you, Lord. That you created us upright. We have gone in search of many schemes, Lord. Lord, in your grace and your mercy, you brought us back to you, God. You opened our eyes to the beauty of Christ, and you welcomed us into your family. You sent Christ to die for us, and you washed us in his blood, Lord. Father, I pray for all of us, Lord. I pray that you help us to love you more than anything in this world, Lord. That we see the stupidity of idols, that we see the foolishness of idolatry, God. That our hearts were created for you, God, and we only find joy in you, Lord. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you, God. We pray that you help us to rest in you, to cling to Christ. And Lord, we pray for anyone who doesn't know Christ. We pray that you open their eyes to the foolishness of idolatry, Lord. That they see that what they're doing is just stupid, God. That the idols that they think will satisfy them are worthless and wicked, Lord. And that they stand before a holy and jealous God. We pray, God, that they come to know your mercy, that they come to know Christ. We plead with you, God, open their eyes to Christ, that they repent and give their life to you, Lord. We love you and thank you so much for the mercy that you've shown us, God. You are amazing, God. In your precious name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.